Let's pray again as we come to the Lord's word and to hear from him. Let's ask for his help as we listen. So let's do that now. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you've given it to us and that you haven't left us in the dark alone to figure things out, but you have spoken. So I pray, Father, for your help now as we listen, as we hear, and that you would apply your word deep into our own hearts. And I pray that not just this time now as we are in this room, but the rest of the week stretched ahead of us, Lord, would be impacted for your glory through what you will say in your word this morning. And I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article yesterday. It was written by a photographer, I think. And they were talking about the difference between a hobby and a passion. And the article said this. I'm going to read you a couple paragraphs from the article. It said, passions are often confused with hobbies, but there is a critical difference. A hobby is a pursuit outside one's regular regular occupation, occupation engaged in, especially for relaxation. So I'll read that definition again. A hobby is a pursuit outside of one's regular occupation, engaged in, especially for relaxation. Passions, on the other hand, are not relaxing. Passions don't leave you alone. Passions insert themselves into your life, whether you have time for them or not. Passions soothe you and drive you crazy at the same time. We think of a passion as something we love, an overwhelming feeling of devotion and obsession. But in older English, passion also meant suffering. And even now, passions will exact a high price from us, but one we never seem to mind paying. And so this article was in the context of quote-unquote finding your passion. So it says this. So the question of finding your passion is not discovering what you like, but what you would be willing to suffer for to keep doing. You know you've found your passion when you will continue to pursue it despite what it may cost you. And this article made me think about a number of things, and one of them, though, is still fresh on my mind, and that was the high school football game yesterday afternoon that a number of us here were at, and more than one person in this room actually participated in. And that made me think about the difference between a hobby and a passion. Like many of you, I own a football. I don't mind throwing a football around from time to time with the right group of people in the right setting. But if I had gone to you yesterday afternoon and said, take off your coat, put on this uniform, go stand in the middle of that snowy field, and a bunch of guys are going to knock you over repeatedly for 2 hours, would you have signed up, right? I think right there, there's a line. There's a line between hobby, this is fun, and I'm going to do this even if it costs me, even if I suffer for it. What we saw yesterday afternoon was well beyond the hobby category. I think there's some real passion being displayed out there. And I looked around at us sitting on the benches, shivering and freezing and going home, and these guys, they just stuck it out, and they played hard to the end of the game. I was very impressed by that. That was in the passion category, I think. Now, I think by now, some of you know where I'm going with all of this. This is kind of headed somewhere. The question that I want to ask us this morning is Jesus your hobby or your passion? Coming to church on Sunday with friendly people, warm coffee, great singing, childcare. This could be a hobby. This could be something we do when we're not working for fun, for recreation. Or Jesus could be your passion. Loving Jesus is something that doesn't leave you alone, something you will suffer for despite what it costs you. So we're thinking about these things because we're on a journey through the book of Philippians, hearing from the Apostle Paul. And just in a few verses that we've studied so far, as we've gone from verse 1 to 11, as we look at the Apostle Paul, his thankfulness for the Philippians and their partnership in the gospel. We looked last week at the way that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Philippians, his prayers for them to thrive spiritually. Was this a hobby for Paul? Was ministry his thing that he enjoyed doing? Or was there something more going on here? And I think we know the answer to that question. I think if we were to do a quiz right now, we'd probably all say, yeah, Jesus was his passion. But I think we might be surprised this morning by just how deep that passion actually went and what it actually meant for him. I thought I had a good idea of this, and this passage this week challenged me and stretched the way that I understood Paul and his passion in a fresh way. And so I'm excited to get to share that with you. I hope we all take something away from this. And so we're going to start to see that right away here in verse 12 as we pick it up. So you'll remember that verses 1 to 11 were the introduction of the letter. And so this Paul followed a standard letter writing format for the first century. And even though he kind of took it well beyond the kinds of things that were said, the structure of it was standard kind of formality. This is what you did at the beginning of a letter. So now verse 12, this begins the body of the letter proper. And so now he's writing what he wants to write. He's not constrained by structure here, right? Does it kind of make sense? So what we're getting here is now pure Paul. This is what he wants to say. This is why he wrote. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And I think we can miss how stunning this is, that this is the first thing he says. Imagine the situation playing out today. Imagine Paul's one of our supported missionaries as a church. And on a trip to Jerusalem, he's at the center of a riot. He's almost killed. There's an assassination plot. He spends years in prison in Palestine there. He was just on this big sea voyage all the way to Rome. He appeals to Caesar. He's shipwrecked. There's a snake attack along the way. He survives, and now he's there in Rome in chains awaiting trial before Caesar. And so he's gone through all this. We've maybe heard snippets and bits and pieces, and so he writes a letter to this church, and what might be the first thing out of his mouth? I want you to know, brothers, that I'm doing fine. God spared me from an assassination plot. God spared me from a shipwreck and a snake bite. I mean, I've been through so much and I'm doing great, and God has spared me. So thank you for praying for me. That might be what we might imagine that he would say. But Paul doesn't start by telling them how he's doing. He starts by telling them how the gospel is doing. Paul is not worried that they might think he's not doing great. Paul's worried that they might think that the cause of the gospel is not doing great because of everything that's happened to him. And so the first thing out of his mouth after finishing the introduction is not, don't worry about me, guys, I'm fine. The first thing out of his mouth is, don't worry about the cause of the gospel. It's fine. And not just fine, but actually advancing. This is what mattered to him. And I find that stunning. I find that challenging. And so some natural questions would come up in the minds of his readers. Paul's in prison, and we would expect that that would probably slow down the spread of the gospel. But he says it's advanced, so we would naturally ask, why? How has that happened? And so in verse 13 and 14, in those two verses, he gives two examples of how this has happened, of how his being in prison has actually served to advance the gospel. So verse 13 says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So remember, Paul was in Rome. He's a prisoner awaiting an audience with Caesar. And so as a result of that, because this is a fairly high-level thing, because he's a Roman citizen, he was being guarded by the imperial guard. Right. These were the very elite kind of private guard of the emperor himself, and they were the ones watching him and probably operating on four-hour shifts. So they would have taken turns, and kind of round the clock, there would have been at least one of the imperial guard with him, 4 hours at a time, day and night. And throughout that process, they all found out that he was in prison for Christ. I would love to see how this played itself out. So did a soldier show up on the shift, settle in, you know, take over for the other guy, and look at this guy, Paul, and say, what are you in for? Or did a soldier show up, and Paul looked at them and said, Want to know what I'm in for? I'll tell you what I'm in for. We don't know. But either way, they all found out it was Christ. They all found out that this was not a political prisoner, that he wasn't, you know, some of the stuff that they would have assumed. But these soldiers, one at a time, found out. And if you think about the fact that this was a fairly elite, hard-to-reach slice of the population, how else would Paul have done this? If he had gone to Rome and set up a booth and said, you know, Imperial Guards meet here, like, it just wouldn't have worked. The only way that he could have shared the gospel with these people is by being in a cell, being guarded by them. And so in that way, his imprisonment caused the gospel to advance 4 hours at a time, one guard at a time. The second way that this happened, the second way that his chains advanced the gospel is in verse 14. Here's what he says. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is surprising to me. Paul's imprisonment on a human level could easily have had the completely opposite effect on the Christians in Rome. Paul is a fairly famous person. He was known to a certain extent on a global scale or an international scale at that point. People knew about the riots in Ephesus and Jerusalem and things like that. Paul's a prisoner now. Everybody knows it has to do with Jesus. The emperor at this point was likely Nero. This is a couple of years before Nero went bonkers and started burning Christians and stuff. But he was starting to, some suspicion was already being displayed. Nero was uncomfortable, to say the least, with Christians. And Paul's in prison. I'm just going to keep a lid on it. You know, I really need to take care of my family and protect, you know, the things God has asked me to take care of. So I'm just going to not talk about Jesus. I'm not going to wear my faith on my sleeve. I'm going to be wise. You know, you think of all kinds of Christianese ways that we often justify that kind of thinking. But no, what happened is that the Lord used Paul's imprisonment to spur these Christians on to speaking the word, to speaking the gospel of Jesus more boldly than they did before, less fearfully than they did before. So we can try to guess at some of how this happened. We think about the fact that through Paul's imprisonment, the guard, this imperial guard, all these people and all the rest, whoever that was talking about, they found out about Jesus. It may have simply become more, like, Jesus may have been brought more into the public sphere. It may have been more acceptable. It may have been a little less strange to say, you know, Jesus, that you've heard about Paul? Yeah, I follow him too. Can I tell you about him? So that could have been one of the ways that it happened. Or it could have been the simple level of just being inspired by Paul. Man, this guy, look at him and look at what he did, and he's in that spot. I want to do that too. I want to be a part of this. And there is also, as verse 16 talks about, just the sheer element of love, that these people loved Paul, and Paul couldn't preach the gospel, so they filled in for him, so to speak. They picked up the slack that he left behind. We will do this because he can't. So in any of combination of some of these reasons and maybe others that we can't quite think about this, these people are, the rest of the brothers and sisters, the Christians in Rome, are preaching the gospel more fearfully, more fearlessly, more confidently because Paul's in prison. And Paul is absolutely thrilled about this. Absolutely thrilled. He says this, like in verse 18, it's kind of implicit in what he's saying here. Christ is being proclaimed. And he rejoices in that, even if he's not the one doing the proclaiming. Do you see how significant that is? Because right here, we see that Paul's love for Christ and Paul's love for the gospel, it shatters the mold, it shatters the category of passion that article talked about. Because it wasn't just that Paul was willing to suffer so that he could preach the gospel. Paul was willing to suffer so that other people could preach the gospel. That's what's going on here. He rejoices. He is rejoicing in his state of him suffering so that other people can do it. It didn't matter to Paul whether he was proclaiming Christ or someone else was proclaiming Christ. What mattered was that Christ was being proclaimed. I remember when I was first beginning to preach, tell a bit of a personal story here, as a 19-year-old, 18, 19, our pastor had been injured and he was off work for a number of months, and a bunch of us young guys in my age category at that time were taking turns preaching over the next few months. I discovered that preaching was one of my passions. In fact, it became pretty clear right away that it was the passion for me. I was working as a groundskeeper for a construction company, and all day long I'd be driving around on the ride-on lawnmower listening to sermons on my Discman. Anyone remember those? This was pre-iPod. And you know, I'd sometimes it would bump and skip, and so I'd have to just sit really still for a second while it caught up and started playing again, and I could keep going. I would come home and I'd be reading preaching textbooks in the evening, and my family thought I was very strange about all of that. But it was a passion. But here's the problem. It was only a passion. At that point, it was only a human passion. Because as I found out, as I was taking turns with these other guys preaching, it mattered very much to me who was doing the preaching. I got way more joy out of me doing it than having to sit there and listen to these other guys do it. I did not get the same amount of joy from Christ being proclaimed, period, whether it came from me or someone else. I was way happier when I got to do it than when someone else did it and I had to just sit there and listen to them. And see, that's the problem with passions, is they're still about us, or at least they can be still about us. Passions can still be selfish. Passions can still be us-centered. But in contrast to this, Paul's desire for Jesus, Paul's love for Jesus, Paul's desire to see Jesus be preached, Jesus be glorified, was pure. His ego wasn't in the mix here. He wasn't a rock star. This wasn't his thing. He didn't need to be doing it. He was okay to be out of the game so that someone else could be doing it instead of him. And not just okay, he rejoiced in that. So if we can try to redeem the word passion a little bit, Paul's passion wasn't preaching Christ. Paul's passion was Christ being preached. Doesn't matter who does it. And if that cost him for that to happen, he rejoiced in that. And this is stunning enough, but in the next four verses, this gets turned up to 11, and it's astounding here what happens in these next four verses. So look at verse 15. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, so the goodwill group, they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, the envy and rivalry people, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So we already saw that Paul was not hurt by someone else preaching the gospel instead of him. But what we see here is that Paul was not hurt by someone else preaching the gospel instead of him, even if they were intentionally trying to hurt him by preaching the gospel instead of him. Because that's what's going on here. There's a group of people in Rome, and they're preaching the gospel to try and hurt Paul. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't know if that, like, I don't typically think many of us have a hard enough time sharing the gospel, period, let alone doing it to try to hurt someone else. So we have to try and wrap our heads around this a little bit. To try to fully understand this group of people, we need to clarify this is not talking about false teachers or preachers of a false gospel. Okay, so I've heard this passage used before in reference to false teachers and people who are distorting the truth, and to sort of say, well, live and let live. Don't worry about them. And that's not what's going on. In chapter 3, Paul talks about false teachers and people who are preaching a false gospel, and it's not pretty. He was not okay with that. So this is a different group of people. What we seem to piece together here is these people are proclaiming the truth. The content of their message was fine. But their motives were not. Their motives were what were wrong. They're doing this. They're proclaiming the truth, but they're doing it out of selfish ambition instead of out of love. They're trying to score points over Paul. They had a personal agenda here, and they're using the preaching of the gospel as the thing to advance their personal agenda. And that's a thing that didn't stop at this point in church history. People using the truth for their own personal agenda. And that is what's going on here. And so, could it be these people were threatened by Paul's influence? They didn't like him, and they wanted influence, and they wanted people to follow them instead of him. So he's in prison. So we're going to go preach Christ to attract people to follow us instead of following him. That could have been part of it. They're personally threatened by Paul, and so thought that they would make him feel threatened by them. That could have been what was going on. But whatever it was, we saw how Paul had no ego in preaching the gospel. These guys were all ego. It was all about them. Their passion was themselves preaching Christ. Or maybe we could just say their passion was themselves. Preaching Jesus was just a means to that end. And again, I want to just, before we keep going, make very clear that this is a temptation. This is the temptation that I talked about back when I was a 18, 19-year-old. This is a temptation that is open to many of us who are involved in some form of ministry, is that we would speak the truth because we know that people like it, but we would use it for ourselves. We would use it for our own personal agendas. And this is a danger that we never get away from. But here's the thing. Here's how Paul responded to that. Verse 18. What then? Big deal. Who cares? Essentially what the sense of this phrase is. Big deal. Doesn't matter who does the preaching. Even if it's the wrong guy doing the preaching for the wrong reasons, that doesn't matter. What matters is who is being proclaimed, what is being preached. And for all of their ego, these guys are preaching the truth. They're preaching Christ. And in that I rejoice. So don't miss the irony here. These guys were trying to they're preaching Jesus to try to hurt Paul. But instead, it backfired because it's making him happier. I love that. I love that. The thing that they're doing to try to hurt him, he's making him happier. He's loving this. He is rejoicing in Christ being proclaimed. They couldn't get him. They couldn't get at him because his joy was through and through Christ and Christ alone. Now, for this morning, I had to really, really work hard to stop here at verse 18, because I'm not going to lie, I've been really looking forward to the next passage in Philippians, which is what we're going to look at next week. But we're going to give it justice, and so we're going to pause at verse 18 this morning. But just know that next week's passage basically picks up from here and just keeps on going. But we're going to pause here at verse 18, and we're going to reflect on what this passage is saying and what it means to us. Before we get to the point of applying it to us, of talking specifically about what we need to take away from here, what this means for you and me, before we get there, I just want us to note and reflect on a fairly major implication of this passage. And what I mean by that is that this is a truth that's behind this passage that is holding it up, and that's making sense of it. So think about the studs and the 2x4s holding up the walls in this room. You don't see them, but if they weren't there, this room wouldn't be here. So we see the drywall and the paint, but there's something behind there that's holding it up. So in this passage, what we see is one thing, but there's something in behind there holding it up. And I want to take a minute to just peel back the drywall and to see this really important element here. And here's the truth that's been sitting just beneath the surface holding this all up. The gospel of Jesus is a message that stands on its own two feet regardless of who it comes from. So that's the implication. Nothing big and mysterious there. Another way of saying this is that the gospel is an objective message. it stands apart from the person who's actually proclaiming it. The gospel has a life of its own beyond the person who proclaims it. The gospel is bigger, stands on its own two feet. So that's the only way that we can make sense of this passage. It's the only way, especially verse 18. How else could Paul rejoice in Christ being proclaimed, even if it was coming from the wrong guy for the wrong reasons? You see, the gospel wasn't a message that could get wrecked if it came from the wrong person for the wrong reasons. See that? That's kind of a really important thing there in verse 18. Paul wasn't worried, oh, that guy's an impure heart and impure motives. God's not going to bless what's going on, or any other way that he could have said it. The gospel stood on its own two feet. Now, this challenges some of the ways that we in North America here can tend to think about the gospel, because it's very common for us to confuse two things that certainly go together, but in the Bible, they're two different things. And one is the gospel, and the second is the way that the gospel changes us and changes our life. So many times here in North America, when we think about hearing, when we think about sharing the gospel with someone, we think about sharing our testimony with someone. Our testimony of how Jesus changed our lives. Now, please hear me here, that our testimonies matter. The story of how Jesus changed our life really, really matters. And we're going to hear that in the book of Philippians, that our lives lining up with the gospel and showing the evidence of the gospel is hugely important. But our testimonies are a result of the gospel. They are not the gospel itself. You hear that? Our testimony, our stories are a result of the gospel. They are not the gospel. The gospel is a story about someone else, not about us. The gospel is the story about God who made heaven and earth, and how we have all sinned against him and are guilty of eternal punishment, but how the God who made the world loved the world and sent his Son to be born as a human, to live a perfect life on our behalf. And that Son suffered and died under God's judgment as our substitute, just like the scriptures say. And he rose from the dead, victorious over death, and all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. And he offers forgiveness and adoption into his own family and eternal joy to anyone who will repent of their sin and place their faith in him. That's the gospel. This is the message that brings glory to Jesus, not ourselves. And I want to be really careful how I say this, because I do not want for a second to downplay some of the very wonderful, powerful, God-glorifying testimonies in this room. Really what I'm after in these moments is to encourage those of you who think that you probably don't have a very interesting testimony. So maybe you are not the person to share the gospel with other people. Because if we really understand that the gospel is the message of about Christ and what he did and what that means, then there's no such thing as a boring testimony. Because all of us in this room, if you know Jesus, your testimony is that the creator of the universe has a son, and that son loved you so much that he became a man and died on a cross for you. There's no such thing as a boring testimony. If the gospel is true, then that is your testimony. The gospel is about Jesus. And it stands on its own two feet. And the content of the message of the gospel matters way more than what mouth it comes out of. So that's big implication. And what I'm shooting for here, again, is to help all of us in this room who know Jesus feel the courage to share Christ, whether we've had an exciting testimony, quote-unquote, or a boring testimony, quote-unquote. Because like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now we've started to edge into application territory, and let's sew this up together, and we're going to look at two major ways that we should apply this to ourselves this week, that we should take this away. Number one, let's ask God to make us bold and fearless in sharing the gospel. If it doesn't matter who shares the gospel, if bad guys could do it, then you can do it, right? That's kind of what, where I'm going here. A phrase I heard years ago is that there may be people who can share the gospel better than you, but there's nobody who can share a better gospel than you. You hear that? There's no better gospel than the one true gospel. And if you know the gospel, then you have the best news in the world. And there's people who need to hear it. There's people in our lives that are never going to ask us what we believe. They're never going to ask us what Jesus did for us. That sometimes happens. But there are people in our lives that we need to tell this to, that we need to say to them, do you know what I believe? Do you know what I think Jesus did? Can I tell you about him? Not about me, but about him? And just like the brothers in this passage who, seeing Paul suffering, spurred them on to share the gospel confidently and boldly, let's seek God for that same fearlessness in sharing the gospel and speaking the gospel to those who need to hear it. And number two, let's follow Paul's example in finding our truest joy, our deepest joy in Christ and not our own egos. Paul found joy in Jesus being proclaimed, even when it cost him everything, even when he couldn't do the one thing that his life was given to do. And this should be true of all of us. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's what being a Christian is all about, is that Jesus is worth more to us than anything else. And we will and do give up whatever for the sake of Christ and Christ being known. So there's no such thing as hobby Christianity. It doesn't exist. Believing in Jesus means that deep down, even though we fight against temptations and we fight against ego and we're never free from those fights, that deep down in our hearts, in our souls, Jesus means more to us than anything else. Jesus being glorified brings more joy to us than anything else. And we will suffer the loss of all things, whatever that means, for the sake of Jesus. Even if that means we get taken out of the game, even if that means we are suffering, even if that means others are doing well and doing great things and we're not, whatever, Jesus is our treasure, and his glory is what gives us joy. That's at the heart of what it means to be a follower and a believer in Jesus, to be a saint, to be one of his people. One of the most important things as believers in Christ to cultivate, one of the most important things for us to stir up in our hearts is this deep, unbreakable joy in the glory of Jesus. And one of the best ways that we can do that is by going back to the place where the glory of Jesus shines the brightest, which is the cross, where Jesus died, which is the message of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so the third point of application is that we're going to celebrate communion this morning, and that is one of the best ways that we could follow up on this passage. Do you want joy in Jesus? Do you want confidence in sharing the gospel? Then think about the gospel. Eat the gospel. Drink the gospel, like we're going to do this morning. Remember Christ. Remember what he did. Remember what he's promised. And as the gospel lives in our hearts, confidence and joy will be the fruit that it bears.